Well, hello and welcome to our next installment in the series, Does God Really Love Me? Now, we have already done several parts of this. We have talked about why we doubt God's love. Last week we spent that sermon on what love is exactly, trying to get a good definition of love. And today we are going to start looking at how God loves us. And so our passage is going to be in the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. I'll be reading out of the ESV. Hear the word of the Lord. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. So, when I put my 2-year-old daughter down to bed at night, she requests that I sing the same 2 songs every night. Amazing Grace, followed by Jesus Loves Me. And I was struck recently when, as I was singing these songs, I noticed a noise, and it turned out she was singing along. And she sang the first line of Amazing Grace with me, and then the second line, and then the third line, and then she kind of got lost at the fourth line, but then she sang all of Jesus Loves Me. And this, of course, just made my heart so full to know that my 2-year-old daughter at least knows these great gospel truths in song, even if she doesn't fully grasp their meaning. Now, this situation parallels, actually, a little sadly, with a lot of Christians' understanding of God's love. Because if we're asked if God loves us, and we spent time in the church, we know the right answer. We can sing the songs, and we can say the words. But too often, we do not understand what God's love really is, what it means, and we silently doubt it. And to make matters worse, we feel guilty about doubting it, and then become afraid to voice our struggles, lest someone in the church, be it the pastor or another Christian, or even ourselves, that we begin to think that we might not be believers. Somehow we've accepted the false idea that if we are honest about our struggles, if we are forthcoming about our doubts about God's love, that this is somehow going to make our struggles more real and powerful than they are. But this is just avoidance and denial. And if we take our doubts from the dark rooms of our hearts and we set them before us in the light of God's truth, then we will, I think, often find that we have built our understanding of God's love on the wrong foundation. Because our tendency is to base our sense of God's love on us. And so we take up false ideas, like, if I were a better Christian, I wouldn't doubt God's love. If I had been more faithful in prayer and Bible reading, then God would love me more. If I had been more pure, if I had not sinned, if I had not gone back to that sinful habit that I swore not to do 1,000 times, then God would love me more. But let's get at the heart of that thinking. Why does God love you? Based on these statements or these ideas, God seems to love you more or less based on how well you perform. This is to make the foundation of God's love, not him or his work, but you, your faith and your works. But is that how the Bible says God loves you? Is that how God says that he loves you? I mean, imagine if we use this as a parenting model. A father or a mother says to their child, "My love will rise and fall with how you perform today. If you do well at school today, I will love you. If you bat a 300 this season, I will love you more. If you do your chores today, I will love you. However, if you make a mistake or rebel against my authority, I will love you less or even stop loving you entirely. Is that a good parent? No. That kid's going to need massive amounts of therapy. If God's love for you is based on your faith and works, then you have a soul-crushing burden upon you. And no wonder so many people leave the church claiming to have a great weight lifted off of their shoulders. But the tragedy is they never actually knew God's love for them. Because this is not the way that God loves us. And we're actually going to spend 3 weeks, starting today, on the ways that God loves us. And so what I'm about to say is not only the central idea for this sermon, but the central idea for the next two sermons, which is this. God does not love you in your sincerity. He does not love you in your obedience. He does not love you in your circumstances. God does not love you in your performance. God loves you in His Son, Jesus Christ. That is the very heart, substance of the gospel. And you will notice in our passage today that Jesus, in either name, title, or pronoun, is mentioned a lot. In Christ, through Jesus, in Him, in the Beloved. And actually, in the whole book of Ephesians, you will find some variation of that prepositional phrase at least 37 times. And in each instance, Christ is at the center of some aspect of our salvation. In the Apostle Paul's mind, Christ is the instrument of our salvation, the location and sphere of our salvation, the place of our salvation life. There is no blessing to be had outside of Him, apart from Him. Not an eternal blessing. And so the point that Paul is pounding home in the book of Ephesians is that God's love for you is not based on you. You and your faith and works are not the foundation, the means, or the source of God's saving love. Jesus Christ is. That means there is no part of God's love for you that is not centered on or flow through Jesus. And so today we are going to explore how in Christ God loved you from the beginning. So first we're going to look at verses 4 and 5. How in Christ God chose and adopted you. Because Paul says that in love we were chosen and adopted through Jesus and in Jesus. Paul says that we are chosen in Christ to be holy and blameless before Him, that is the Father, in verse 4. That we are chosen to be holy and blameless assumes that we are not holy and blameless in ourselves. That, in fact, the scriptures tell us that we are unholy, impure, sinful, and blameworthy. But we were chosen in Christ, that united to Christ by faith and not by our works, we would be considered and actually become holy and blameless in the sight of God. But only in Christ. That means not our holiness, His holiness, His blamelessness must become ours. And it does so, Paul says, because of God's sovereign choice. He says He predestined, that He chose us, He decided beforehand. That's what that Greek word predestined means. It means predestined means to decide beforehand. He decided beforehand to adopt us through Jesus. But how can God adopt us in Jesus? Because Jesus Himself is, of course, not adopted, but is the Father's true and only begotten Son. He's the second person of the Trinity. So how can Jesus be adopted for us? Or how can we be adopted in Jesus? Well, obviously, Jesus can't be adopted. But it might help us if we understand the nature of Roman adoption. Right? We know what adoption is in America, but we don't know what adoption meant in the Roman Empire. Well, to be adopted in the Roman Empire, your father would have had to have sold you as a slave to the adoptive father three times. Doesn't mean that you were treated as a servant or slave, but you were officially sold as a slave three times to the adoptive father. On the third instance, that third sale, the son who was to be adopted would no longer belong to his natural father. He would not be under the authority of his natural father, and the adoptive father would become the sovereign and true father of his adopted son, to such a degree that the adopted son would become a full heir with all rights and privileges of natural-born sons. He would be treated as if he were a natural-born son. And thus, as Paul uses adoption in the New Testament, as he uses it here, God the Father adopts us such that we have no obligation any further to our natural father, the devil. We are no longer children of wrath or sons of disobedience, as we once were, as Paul says in chapter 2. We are children of God, with all rights and privileges to eternal life and the kingdom of heaven. And we are all these things in Christ, through Jesus. The two more points here is that, first, note here that God does all of this in love. He doesn't do it out of cold obligation. He adopts us as his children because he loves us. He adopts us not as a collection to put in a museum or to put on his shelf, but it says he adopts us for himself. And secondly, he adopts us through Jesus. Our adoption as sons is through Jesus, which means that we share in the privileges of Christ's sonship, the joy, fellowship, and communion that he has with the Father, eternal life, the glory of the kingdom, the authority to rule over the new creation. He shares his inheritance with us. Not that we are equals, for Jesus is the firstborn and the natural son of the Father, the only begotten son of God. And yet he shares what he has with his adopted brothers and sisters. Now do not miss this. Because when I say we are chosen in Christ, or that we are adopted through Christ, I don't mean that Jesus is the divine UPS guy delivering awesome packages to us from heaven. I mean that our election to salvation, our predestiny as adopted sons and daughters of the living God, rests in and is secured in the person of Jesus Christ. Can you see the difference between Jesus as mailman who delivers salvation and Jesus as the place of salvation itself? Because if he's the delivery man, then Jesus is a means to an end. We just want the packages. Thank you, Jesus. We'll sign for that. But if he is the place of our salvation, then Christ himself is our election. Jesus is our adoption. He is our salvation. Christ is the gospel. And this is confirmed for us because these two verses, verses 4 and 5, are adamant that God loved us in Christ before the world began. First, consider here the timing of our election and adoption. In verse 4, God chose us before the foundation of the world. Think about that. Before this global pandemic, before your birth, before our country was founded, before Jesus came to earth, before David reigned on the throne, before Moses led the Israelites out of Egypt, before Abraham took his son up the mountain, before Adam was formed from the ground, before the birds and beasts filled the land and the sky, before God spoke light into being, before the Spirit hovered over the primordial waters, God decided that he would love you. That he would love you into holiness and blamelessness. That he would adopt you into his family and glorious future kingdom. But how could he do this if you didn't exist yet? Well, Paul says he loved you before all creation in his son Jesus. Whereas Adam is the representative head of all humanity lost in the fall, so Jesus is the representative head of all of God's children, those of whom Jesus prayed for in John 17:9, the ones that the Father had given to him, the very same whom Jesus said that he would never cast away because they were given to him by the Father. So John Calvin writes this, he says, if the reason is asked why God has called us to enjoy the gospel, why he daily bestows upon us so many blessings, why he opens to us the gate of heaven, the answer will constantly be found in this principle, that he has chosen us before the foundation of the world. And further, he has chosen us in Christ, thus making our election secure and unchangeable. That's the timing. But now look at the reason for our election and adoption, which comes in verse 5. Because it doesn't say that God looked into the future and saw that we would believe or do good things, and so therefore he chose us. Because that would be saving us based on what we did in the future. It wouldn't work, especially with what Paul says in verse 5, that God chose us for adoption in Christ through Jesus according to the purpose of his will, or the good pleasure of his will, you can translate it. God did not choose you or adopt you in Christ because of your future faith, because of your future sincerity, because of your future repentance, your future good works, or your future good words. He did not choose and adopt you because you wouldn't screw it up that bad. He chose and adopted you in Christ because he wanted to. And he did so because he is love. The God who is love itself chose and adopted you in love because it brings him pleasure to do so. That's why he did it. I mean, I got to tell you, I was translating this passage this week, and I began to weep. I'm like typing on my computer and just crying on my keyboard as I'm just sitting there going, I don't deserve this. You can save me to tolerate me. You can save me to something, but not this. This is too good. It's too great. But God says, no. Because I'm good. And I've decided to love you. So deal with it. One author made a comparison to of this, what's going on here in these verses, to Joshua in the Promised Land. Because Joshua, he went into the Promised Land for the conquest. But did he earn his way into the Promised Land? Did he earn his way through the Promised Land? No, because every step, every gain that Joshua made in the Promised Land during the conquest was already his according to the promises made to Moses. And how much more certain for us are the promises of God, since they are made to us in our Joshua, who the Hebrew name translated into the Greek is Jesus. What a wonderful providence that is. Because during a time of uncertainty and anxiety during the coronavirus crisis, how important is it to know that every breath, every minute you have today, not to mention in the kingdom of glory tomorrow, is already yours because you are in Christ. Because in Jesus, all the promises of God are yes. And if you are in Christ, then all the promises of God are yes for you too. A friend of Martin Luther, Johannes Brenz, another German, that's a German name if I've ever heard one. But he put it this way. The Lord cared about you before the world was made, before you ever existed. And if he cared for you before, how much more will he care about you now that the world has been created and you have appeared in it? And I would add, how much more because you are in Christ? Because in Christ, Paul says, we have our election and we have our adoption. The second, and this is the final point, and this is looking at verses 3 and 6. In Christ, God bestows grace and blessing on you. In Christ, we have our election and adoption, and in Christ, God bestows His grace and blessing upon us. And verse 3 tells us that in Christ, we have every blessing. This verse I preached in Ephesians way back when I first became a pastor at Bailey, and it was the first sermon series I did through a book of the Bible. And ever since that time, this verse has become one of my all-time favorite verses in the Bible. Because it begins with praise to God, and then it tells us why. The Father has given us everything in Christ. Because in Christ, the Father, Paul says, has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Not a blessing, not some of the blessings, not half of the blessings, or even most of the blessings. I would take that, right? No. The Father says, no, I'm not holding back. I'm not getting stingy. I'm not going to be miserly. He has blessed, past tense, us with every blessing. Further, He has blessed us with the best blessings, spiritual blessings. The earthly blessings that we enjoy as a common providence, benevolence of God, are limited, small, and fading away. But as the church father Jerome wrote, spiritual blessings are in the heavens because the earth is too small to contain them. And these spiritual blessings that Paul just begins to explain in these verses we're looking at today actually go all the way through from election and adoption all the way down through verse 14. I mean, read it for yourself. It's overwhelming. Because actually, most of these verses are essentially one long Greek sentence that just drives grammarians mad. So long in the English translations, we break it up. But what Paul's communicating here in verse 3 is that every blessing in this life and the next is found in Christ. It means that apart from Christ, there is no spiritual blessing. But that in Christ are all the blessings. That even though we haven't experienced every spiritual blessing, that these blessings are secure because they are not secured in us by our faith and works. They are secured in Christ by His person, by His works. This is why in verse 6, Paul tells us that in Christ, God gives us grace. He brings us into the praise of His glorious grace, which He has freely bestowed upon us in the Beloved. Because how do you describe all this that Paul has laid out here, even in these few verses? It's the grace that He gives us freely of His own will. No one compels Him to do it. He does it on His own. He does it because He wants to. He does it in love. And it is apart from our works. A student of Martin Luther once wrote that works always have some doubt attached to them, so that those who base their salvation on them can never be certain of it in their own minds. Isn't that the issue? Our works always have doubt attached to them. If you base your salvation on that, then that's shaky ground. That is sand. Isn't that the truth that is gnawing in the back of our minds, that our works are not worthy of God? That our faith is not worthy of God? Yet we are told that God's grace has already, past tense, been bestowed upon us freely before the foundation of the world, because it was bestowed on us in the Beloved, in the one and only Son of the Father. So given all of this, do you see why it is utter foolishness to think that God loves us like a bad parent? That His love for you waxes and wanes depending on how well you're doing today, performing your tasks? Like a good parent, the love of God is based on something else entirely. It's actually based on someone else. Otherwise, it's not grace. praise God that it is. Because it is free grace that we can barely comprehend, let alone believe. That's why he even gives us the faith to believe it. Now there's this knee-jerk reaction that begins to rise up, and it'll probably rise up this week and next week and the week that follows. But if grace is this free, will this not entice us to be licentious to sin because, well, grace is free? Well, the answer is going to be no. Because as Paul says in this passage, we were chosen unto holiness and blamelessness. And as such, those chosen in Christ will live in Christ in holiness and blamelessness, seeking to live lives of holiness and blamelessness. But that's getting ahead of how we respond to God's love, not how God loves us in Jesus Christ. The first thing we need to do, because we're answering the question, does God really love me? We need to swim around in the waters of how God loves us before we start talking about response, repentance, obedience in the Christian life. We need to shift our understanding of God's love from the broken foundation of us and our works that are so full of corruption, uncertainty, that lead us to doubt God's love. Rather, we must build our foundation on the free love of God for us in Jesus Christ, that love that elects us and adopts us, that indeed saves us, and all before the foundation of the world. Only that kind of understanding of God's love will overcome the self-condemning Christian who walks around with hunched shoulders in shame because he knows he is unworthy of God's love and believes that God looks at him that way. Because the apostle preaches us today of the Father's love, his love that makes us worthy, his love that adopts us into his family, his love that secures for us every spiritual blessing, and all apart from our obedience, all apart from our faith, and sings, a love that sings over us, I have loved you from before time began. And I love you, and I love you still. For I love you in my Son Jesus, and my love will not be corrupted. It will not be stopped. It will not be reversed. It will not be destroyed. My love brings salvation to my children. And since God has loved you from the beginning in Christ, let us rest in that eternal love as we struggle and even as we sing, like children of his amazing grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know that we are weak, sinful, and needy. We are wrestling with anxieties and helplessness, and those exacerbate our doubts and fears to almost a point where we feel like we're just going out of our minds. Lord, we pray that we would meditate on your love for us that goes back before even creation itself, that goes back to the Trinity, goes back to your will, to your desire, to your decision, to all those things that you willed and desired in your Son. And may we realize the security, comfort, and peace that that brings to us. That your love for us is not based on how good we are, how faithful we are, but is based upon Jesus. And Lord, may we trust in him. May we rest in him, knowing that in him, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places is ours, now and forever. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.